A few weeks ago, I invited you all to join me in the world of our Genesis soap opera, The Oaks at Mamre. Today, I'd like to welcome you back one more time for another gripping episode. Oh, but before that, if there are any children in the congregation who would like to hear a story in the courtyard, Liz is waiting back there and there is a storyteller. Back to our episode. We pick up the story right in the middle of another family embroilment, and one that looks strangely familiar. Romance is in the air, but so is deceit. How will our characters fare? Where and married to whom will they find themselves? And where in the middle of all of this will we find God? Last week, we heard from David, the priest, about Jacob, the character's flight from his family, away from his brother Esau's anger. Jacob, under his mother Rebekah's direction, had tricked his father, Isaac, into giving him Esau's blessing. The ruse was successful. Esau was devastated, as was Isaac, who had always preferred Esau. And Jacob lit out of town to avoid murderous repercussions, and hopefully to find a wife his mother approved of. Last week, David painted a compelling picture of Jacob's interiority and of our own. Jacob's fear and self-loathing, his separation, physical and emotional, from his family, and how estranged from himself he had become. David reminded us that it is in the midst of such moments that God reminds us of the ladder God stretches from our dark nights of the soul to the eternal presence of God's love and the potential for reconciliation with God, with others, with ourselves. But all that was last week. This week, Jacob, our trickster, our flawed and floundering anti-hero, gets tricked. He gets his cosmic comeuppance in another switcheroo, which, naturally, creates more family chaos in the seasons to come. To set the stage, Jacob has just arrived in Haran and performed the heroic and pointedly fertile deed of rolling away a stone to release water from a well for Rachel's sheep. Once he determines that Rachel is his uncle Laban's daughter, he kisses her, weeps, and when Laban runs out to meet them, the two men embrace and kiss as well. They are all verklempt. Jacob stays with Laban for a month because he can't exactly go home. And Laban insists on paying Jacob for his work during that time, which is where our episode begins. What kind of a payment will it be? It is determined that Jacob will work for 7 years to marry Rachel, Laban's younger daughter, who Jacob loves. Rachel is described as graceful and beautiful, language that is meant to evoke Rebekah, Jacob's mother, and Sarah, his grandmother. Her sister Leah has lovely eyes. Now, the original meaning of the Hebrew word translated as lovely is uncertain, but an alternate translation is weak. So, while it seems like both women are receiving compliments, Rachel is being set up as the more attractive of the two, and certainly the more attractive to Jacob. What could go wrong? Now, it is unclear how Rachel or Leah feel about any of this, but Jacob and Laban are satisfied with the outcome. Indeed, in one of the only biblical expressions of romantic love outside of the Song of Solomon, we read that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Cue the romantic montage, filled with scenic landscapes, soft lighting, longing glances, and a lot of sheep. Alas, happily ever after, it is not meant to be. Once the 7 years are up, it is time for a wedding and a feast. But that night, Laban sneaks Leah into Jacob's tent instead of Rachel. It is a moment of trickery that mimics Jacob's own deception of his father, a repeating family pattern. Just like Isaac could not see the difference between his sons due to his blindness, Jacob cannot see the difference between the two sisters, apparently because it was dark. Just like Esau, whom Isaac preferred to Jacob, was pushed aside by his brother Rachel, the favored sister, is supplanted by Leah, the less favored. Was Leah a willing participant in the action? Reluctant in the deception? Part of its orchestration? The text doesn't say. But when morning comes and Jacob wakes to find Leah instead of Rachel, the trickster is given a taste of his own medicine. "I could never have let you marry Rachel before Leah was married," scoffs Laban when Jacob confronts him. "She is younger and Leah is older. This is not done in our country. You should know better." This is a bitter pill indeed, since Jacob himself had stolen his older brother's place as first and blessed son. But what is he to do? He loves Rachel. So Jacob spends a week with Leah, promises to work an additional 7 years, and finally gets to marry Rachel. Now, our episode ends there with some momentary resolution. But it is momentary indeed. Jacob loves Rachel more than Leah, we are told. And when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. As if being sisters wasn't cause for rivalry enough, they are sisters married to the same man, who clearly loves one more than the other. Sisters whose worth as women, as people, is connected to the number of children, especially sons, they can provide. And now one is barren, and the other very, very fertile. It might be easy to read today's passage from Genesis as totally other than our world today, set thousands of years ago in a culturally different context. Laban swapping one daughter for the other? The women's silence throughout? It's just... Though, as a quick aside, I take great delight when Rachel gets to play the trickster a little later on. As the household, including the women's 12 children and the many black, speckled, and spotted sheep and goats that Jacob has specifically bred, leaves Haran, Rachel tricks her father and her husband when she steals Laban's household gods, which were symbols of family leadership and property ownership. She steals them and hides them under her skirts to avoid detection, then lies about her period so that her father can't go looking for ritual purity reasons. But go, Rachel, back to the matter at hand. Anyway, the Bible wasn't writ to fit neatly into my 21st century American world. Instead of looking at the Bible as an answer book, the writer and pastor Melissa Flohr Bixler writes that we may better position ourselves to peer into it, a text swirling with God's life, words, and pictures that are unfurling into our lives. There may be passages that confuse, horrify, and baffle us, but this is a text that knows us, too. The Bible, Flora Bixler writes, tells us our stories back to us in brutal and honest ways. Think about it. Rejection by a family member, fleeing a homeland to seek shelter somewhere else, anger and jealousy over what a sibling or a friend has and I do not, the grief of infertility. These topics could just as easily have come off of a television show today as they could out of an ancient text. They could just as easily have come out of our lives. And it's because of this ongoing reality of humanity that there are sufferings we all encounter that Paul's words at the end of our epistle are so powerful. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God made known as it is in Christ. Not rejection or fear, not jealousy or grief, not our separation from ourselves or one another. Paul knew this intimately, imprisoned and persecuted as he was, and writing to early Christians facing the same. The storytellers and writers of Genesis and the rest of Hebrew scripture knew it too. Enslavement, exile, occupation, sickness, intimate betrayals, it's all in there. And so is God, endlessly faithful, present to the tricked and the tricksters alike, holding God's people accountable and showing them the way. Sometimes this fidelity is hard to remember. Sometimes it's hard to believe. And so we turn to one another, letting others pray when we cannot. And we turn to the Spirit, who intercedes with sighs too deep for words, drawing us closer to God's heart. And we turn back to the pages of Scripture, too, which continue to tell us this story in ways honest and sometimes brutal, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, that God is always in the very middle of the mess with us. Amen.